is Lord. Amen. Such a rich, rich blessing and privilege to be back at Shepherd for a little bit with you this weekend. And I don't know about you, but that video gets me every time. Amen. So your pastor, Pastor Dudley, tells me that you've been walking through the letters to the Thessalonians, and he's asked me to walk through 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. In fact, you could be turning there. That's where we'll be in just a few moments. And it's in light of where we're about to head in 1 Thessalonians 5 that I've been thinking about the return of loved ones, particularly with the holidays coming upon us, and this month so many celebrating Veterans Day. But even more than that, I've been thinking about the return of loved ones. Perhaps there's no more lasting picture of the reunion of loved ones than what involves military personnel today. But the return of the loved one that I'm thinking about right now is someone entirely different. By loved one, I'm thinking of Jesus in particular, who Scripture speaks of being as a groom and the church his bride on occasion, who Scripture also speaks of as being a warrior on occasion. And there will come a time when the groom and the warrior will return and be reunited with us. So as you're just preparing your mind for 1 Thessalonians 5 and where we're headed, it's important for me to give you just a little bit of background. The Thessalonians were very much looking forward to the return of Jesus. That Jesus has been gone about 20 years now from this planet at the time of this writing. The gospel is spread and churches have been planted, and Christianity as a whole is beginning to legitimately face its first wave of persecution from the Roman Empire. And I don't know about you, but when things get really bad, that's when I tend to get particularly interested in the return of Jesus. And for the Thessalonians, they were passionate about the return of Jesus because of what they were walking through. And there was a lot of speculation even among them as to what time and what exact date he might come back. There were even a few who were already conjecturing that Jesus had already come back. And most people had missed it. And he was in hiding, waiting to be revealed at a later time. But most Thessalonians didn't believe that. They were preoccupied with trying to determine the time and date for his return. Others were arguing over their difference of opinion in regard to his estimated time of arrival. There were some who were even quitting their jobs and moving outside the city, waiting for his return, thinking it's going to be at any moment, embracing a life of idleness with both eyes on the sky. But when they quit their jobs, they wound up unhealthily dependent upon other people. And so you have this parts of Thessalonians where Paul is saying, listen, if a person's not going to work, they shouldn't eat. And he's getting on to them about don't quit your jobs. And then there are others that are agonizing over the fact of, well, when Jesus returns to get us, what will happen to our loved ones who have died and they're already in the grave? And that's why at the end of Thessalonians 4, Paul comes along and he begins to sharpen their understanding of the second coming. And he says, let me tell you what, when Jesus returns, it's going to be the dead in Christ that rise first. Then he's going to get you. Nobody's going to be left behind. Paul said it long before Tim LaHaye ever said it. And he just wanted to comfort them and encourage them with that. But the bottom line is, there's a lot of chaos and a lot of anxiety going on among the Thessalonian believers, and it's all around the second coming. And I think it's worth noting that we're really not too far removed from their situation today. That though we're a couple thousand years away from this time, and literally half a world away on the other side of the world, the fact is there's no shortage of energy and money and anxiety spent on everything from books to billboards to conferences when it comes to Christians speculating as to the exact time and date of Jesus' return. Take your pick. 1988, 2000, May 21st, 2012. There have been multitudes of published Christian books that were written to promote the idea that he would return in this particular year, on that particular date, and the dates come and go, and the books pile up in half-price warehouses all over the country. And in the meantime, I believe our Christian witness suffers in the eyes of the onlooking world. And so Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, sits down and he writes this letter to the Thessalonians to address some of these questions that we still wrestle with today. And what you're about to read is right in the middle of a section where he's sharpening their understanding on the second coming. Now that you have a context, come with me on the tour. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and date, we do not need to write you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Stop right there. Paul's reminding them of the very words of Jesus, who, by the way, he himself said this in Matthew 24 and 36, that not even he knew the time of his return. Paul says there's no sense in writing you about the time and date. He says the return of the Lord, it's going to be like a thief in the night, which is how Jesus described his return. And when it happens, it'll happen unexpectedly. Most won't see it coming. In fact, when it happens, it'll happen right in the middle of everybody who is so certain that things are just going to keep rolling on. And Paul goes on to put it in verse 3, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And when it happens, not only will it be unexpected, it will be overwhelming. Those words come upon that we translate as come upon, they can mean overtaken, take hold of, be seized by. One of the things Paul is saying here is that, listen, when Jesus returns, everyone's going to be seized by it. Everyone's going to be overwhelmed by it. Nobody's going to miss it. But then Paul says this, verse 4, but you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. In other words, while Jesus' return will come quite unexpectedly for many in our world, none of us should be surprised. Paul goes on to write, you are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the light or the darkness, or to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. When Paul says this, he's addressing some believers who've fallen asleep at the wheel. He's saying, hey, listen, you're children of the day. You're children of the light. And yet some of you have fallen asleep at the wheel. Let's not be asleep like the rest of the world. I think about this, and I think about the story last summer about an Air India flight that overshot its destination city, Mumbai, by 300 miles because both of the pilots had nodded off while the plane was on autopilot. It took the air traffic controllers in Mumbai to wake them up and get them to circle back around 300 miles. There are times in our lives as believers where we put it on autopilot, quite honestly. We fall asleep at the wheel. We lose a sense of consciousness about the return of Jesus. And we wind up veering far off course into enemy airspace. I think this is much of what's transpiring in our country right now. Do you know what's etched on the dome of our United States Capitol? Here's what's etched. One God, one law, and one far off divine event toward which the whole creation moves. On the U.S. Capitol is etched a conviction in regard to the second coming. But I think we all know it's one thing to have something etched in stone. It's another thing to have something etched in your heart. Paul's calling for us to not be like the rest of the world, asleep. So we're called to be awake and sober-minded. And so the question is, well, what does it mean to be awake? What does it mean to be sober-minded? Does it mean agonizing over second coming, estimated time of arrivals? Does it mean being obsessed with finding a hidden timetable within Scripture that will unlock the code of His return date? Paul continues, for those who sleep, sleep at night, verse 7, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. What I want you to see here is what Paul says is the primary response to the second coming of Jesus. The primary response to the second coming of Jesus isn't to be giving ourselves over to speculation as to His return. The primary response to the second coming of Jesus is to be giving ourselves over to the mission that He left us with. Paul basically says, hey, wake up and suit up. Put on faith and love as a breastplate. The hope of salvation is a helmet. He's using armor imagery here. Why? Because he says you're to engage in a battle. You have a mission. And so the primary response to the second coming isn't to sit down and agonize and speculate as to the exact ETA. The primary response isn't speculation. The primary response is mission. He says, wake up and suit up. And both Jesus and Paul reframe the question a lot in the New Testament. A lot of times in the New Testament, people ask the same things that many of us ask. That when it comes to the second coming, they want to know when. But the primary question isn't when will it happen, but instead, what? What does it mean for me to live right now in light of the fact that it will happen, that He will return one day unexpectedly and overwhelmingly? And the primary response is for me to engage in the mission He left me with the first time, as opposed to agonize over His exact ETA the next time He appears. And this is something that every generation of Jesus' disciples has struggled with. Going back to the very first generation. Do you remember Acts 1? Where the last words Jesus tells them in Acts 1 and verse 8, He says, listen, you go back to Jerusalem, you'll receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be My witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Amen? And then, and He's with them for 40 days, teaching them about the kingdom of God. He gives them this charge to be witnesses, and then, poof, He's gone. He starts ascending into heaven. And Acts 1 and verse 10 says this about the disciples. They were looking intently up into the sky as He was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen Him go into heaven. And the angels in essence says, hey, He's going to come back in the same way He came. The word there is topos. He's going to come back in the same way He came, the same manner, unexpectedly, overwhelmingly, suddenly, as surprisingly as He's left. What are you doing staring at the sky? It's not time for you to stare at the sky. It's time for you to get cracking. To be His witness. And the truth is, since then, there's every generation of believers, there's always been a segment of us that have wanted to spend more time staring at the sky instead of going out into all the world. The primary response to the second coming isn't speculation, it's mission. And I think this word from 1 Thessalonians 5 speaks to two extremes that happen today in the body of Christ. First of all, it speaks to those of us who have our eyes only on the game clock. Several years ago in the regional final of the NCAA basketball tournament, March Madness, LSU was up on Indiana by 8 points. And LSU began to change the way they played ball that day. One of the analysts remarked that he was concerned that the players and the coach were beginning to watch the clock more than they should. And sure enough, Indiana wound up closing the gap, won the game by a point, went on to win their last national championship. I think there are some believers today who have a tendency to be a little too preoccupied with the game clock when it comes to His return. We're not called so much to watch the clock as we are to be diligent witnesses in the world and encouragers to one another in the time we have available. When it comes to His return, our duty isn't to watch the sky. According to Matthew 2:28, it's to go out into all the world and make disciples. But then, the word of Thessalonians speaks to another extreme that I think really more of us fall in the category of, and it's this. It speaks to those of us who've lost any sense of a game clock. The truth is, there have been seasons in my life when I have been just as asleep as the world has been when it comes to the return of Jesus. And maybe this is why there are so many references to the second coming and to judgment woven throughout Scripture. Do you realize there are 1,845 references to the second coming of Jesus and Judgment Day in the Old Testament alone? Of the 20 chapters in the entire New Testament, there are 318 references to the second coming. That's an average of one out of every 30 verses. And in the entire Bible, for every prophecy on the first coming of Christ, there are eight about the second coming of Christ. Why so many references? Because when the game clock winds down and He returns, there is something so great at stake for every person who's ever lived. Jesus said in Matthew 10 and 32, "Whoever acknowledges Me before others, I will also acknowledge before My Father in heaven." And according to Jesus, how a person responds to Him has everything to do with their destiny for all eternity. That's why it's so important for us as believers to live with the second coming consciousness. And to live with implications of the second coming in our mind. It has something to do with you and me keeping the main thing in our lives as believers, and that's to be a witness to the Jesus. I believe one of the primary strategies of the enemy is to distract the non-believer from seeing Jesus and making a decision in regard to Jesus, and it's to distract the believer from being a witness concerning Jesus. And he does it the same way to both believers and unbelievers. He tranquilizes us through the trivial matters of everyday life. I think about what Jesus said in Luke chapter 8 when he talked about the parable of the seed. He talked about some of the seed falling on soil and it takes root, but then slowly it's choked out and choked from being fruitful by the thorns that grow up around it. He goes on to say the thorns stand for the worries, the anxieties, and the deceptions in life associated with the pursuit of wealth. And I think a lot of us fall in that category of where the seed has been planted, but so often we are choked out from unfruitfulness because we're tranquilized by other trivial matters of life. I was always fascinated growing up with how they would handle lions. Every year, my parents would take me to the Barnum and Bailey Circus. And I was blown away that these trainers would get in these massive cages with these lions. And they always had a pistol with them, but obviously they never used it. They even had a whip with them. They hardly ever used that. They kept dealing with the lion with a stool. And I thought, why don't at least use the whip? But they would just use the stool. And later it was explained to me why. Because a lion would literally be tamed because he would be so preoccupied with which leg he was to focus on. Literally, he would be tranquilized through the fragmentation of his attention span. This is many of us in seasons of our life. So often the mission gets choked out of my life because I'm tranquilized by other matters. I can't believe I left it. I left it at the hotel room. I wanted to bring it with me. I did all this work just to get it through airport security this morning from Dallas, man. I had with me an MRE. You know what an MRE is? It's a meal ready to eat that our military personnel eat while out on the field. It's amazing. And these things taste good. I had an Asian MRE, you know, with some chicken and some noodles and powder for a strawberry shake, powder for apple cider, some pretzels, flour tortillas, and a flameless burner that I could just cook it anywhere. And it was amazing. You say, why are you talking to me about MREs? Because I'm fascinated by this, that they don't taste terrible. They're not the best tasting thing in the world. They don't taste terrible, but the point is you're eating them out in the field. Why? Because our military personnel are mission-centered, not pleasure-centered when they're in the field. And the food fuels the mission. We need a little bit more of an MRE mentality in our life. To where we look around and we're able to see that, you know what, I'm to be a little more mission-centered than I am pleasure-centered or entertainment-centered or comfort-centered. And there is a place for pleasure and entertainment and comfort in pockets, but two aspirin will cure the headache. The whole bottle will kill you. And there is a sense in which we need a little bit more of a second coming consciousness, because a second coming consciousness will help embed this value of being a little bit more mission centered in our life and having a little bit more of an MRE perspective on all the accruements of our life. This past spring, I was acutely reminded of the power of keeping in mind the game clock and its relationship to the decisions one makes and how one invests their lives. We buried my mother this past May after a brutal battle with cancer. That's a picture of her with one of my boys. She lived with us the last 8 months of her life in one of my son's rooms. When the doctor told her that she had about 90 days to live, there was a couple in our church that approached her and said, "Sheila, we want to take you anywhere in the world you want to go, because we know how quickly this thing can go. But right now you're on a walker. You can get up, move around. You're enjoying eating. Let's get on a plane. We'll fly you anywhere in the world you want to go. And we'll pay for the whole thing." And my mother told me about the offer. And I said to her, "Mom, you got to go. You've got to go." And she said, "I'm not really interested." And I said, "Why aren't you interested?" Because she was somebody that loves the outdoors, the Rocky Mountains and Yosemite, and she loves to be outdoors. And it was an all-expense-paid trip, and all 5 foot one of her looked up at me while leaning on her walker in my kitchen and said, "Oh, Chris, it appears I'm going to see the King very soon. What on earth can I see here that's going to compare with what I see there?" And so she said, "I'd rather just stay here, hang with the people I love, the church I love, pray with people of the prayer team, enjoy some Tex-Mex and guacamole, and watch my grandsons before I go to see the King." And so the next Sunday, she's on our prayer team, leaning on her walker, praying for a couple that's in trouble because the guys had a marriage meltdown, an affair. She's ministering to them. 2 weeks later, I watch as a hospice nurse give her life to the Lord while my mother is laying there, because the hospice nurse who had been doing it 27 years had never seen somebody like my mom face the prospects of death with such serenity and such joy. And my mother leads her to the Lord at the bedside. "You tell me who's really sick and you tell me who's really whole." I realized later that I guess Mom just decided if she was going, she's going to take somebody with her, man. So here's the deal. Most folks, when they're facing death, have all the permission in the world from me to think about themselves. But as the prospects to meeting her King got closer, she only grew more focused on the condition of others and the mission at hand. You see, there are really two clocks ticking all the time. One is the clock of His return to earth, and the other is the clock of my time on earth. And whether He's coming first or I'm going first, we're going to meet Him. And because of that, every mission and every moment matters. And for all the talk we have today about retirement planning, I got a new word for you. How about some expirement planning? How about some second coming planning? Because it'll affect the way we decide our priorities. It'll affect the way we view our necessities. It'll affect the way we cope with our tragedies. 3 hours after I buried my mother, I preached that weekend, that Saturday night. You say, "Why would you do that?" I already had the message written. I didn't know when the Lord was going to call her home. I decided I'd take some time off after that. Some people would wonder, why in the world would you preach 3 hours after burying her? But we don't grieve as the world grieves. And sure, I still grieve. Sure, I'll miss her this Thanksgiving. But I also know that that wasn't goodbye. It was see you later. And a second coming mentality affects the way you decide your priorities, you view your necessities, you cope with your tragedies. It's said that Satan once called to himself new emissaries from the depths of hell for a new strategic plan of attack upon the people of our planet. He said, "I'd like to hear some of your plans," and they all brought their proposals. One demon stepped forward and said, "I propose that you send me and I launch a campaign in people's minds and I will tell the people there is no heaven." And the enemy said, "No, that's not going to work. No matter how secular people are, there are still people that want to believe in heaven. Don't waste your time. Second demon stands forward. Says, I will tell them there is no hell. And the enemy said, that's not going to work either. Because the fact is, no matter how secular people are, they all have a sense of justice within them, and they all have an idea that they know at least one evil person, and they hope there's a hell for them. A third demon stepped forward and said, I've got an idea. The enemy said, let me hear it. And this demon said, I will tell them there is no hurry. And the enemy said, you may go. When we're young, we're taught to pray the prayer, if I should die before I wake. But the prayer for all of us as adults is, Lord, wake me up before I die. This is the word of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5. And I wonder, is there somebody in your sphere of influence that needs a wake-up call? Somebody who's asleep at the wheel. Somebody that you could look for an opportunity to put in a good word for Jesus. What would that look like this week? What does it look like to be on mission? And when it comes to you and Jesus, isn't there a part of you that can't wait for the warrior to return? Robbie Robbins was an Air Force pilot in Iraq. After his 300th mission, he was surprisingly given permission to immediately pull his crew together and they could all head home. They flew across the ocean and landed in Boston. They had a long drive to western Pennsylvania where he lived. They drove all night, and Robbie was stunned to see that day when he pulled up in the driveway about 6:30 in the morning, just after the sun's come up in western Pennsylvania, there was a huge banner across the garage that says, Welcome home, Dad. And he wondered, how could they have known? Because he purposely hadn't called his family, and they got word that they could pack up and go home so quickly, they just all decided, let's just surprise our families and show up. And so Robbie's showing up intending to surprise them first thing in the morning, and there he sees a banner that says, Welcome home, Daddy. And then he said as he walked into the house, he found the kids half-dressed for school. And they erupted, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. And his wife Susan comes running down the hall, and she looked spectacular, hair fixed, makeup on, ready to take on her day. She looked terrific, and they embraced, and she's crying. And his first question was, Honey, how did you know? And she, through her tears and her joy, said, I didn't know. I'm getting ready for the day. But we had the banner up, and we've had the house ready, because we just knew you'd probably try and surprise us when it was time for you to come home. And we just decided we wanted to be ready every day. Amen. Hallelujah. May it be so for us. And the church said, amen. Won't you be standing right now? Lord, I ask for grace upon this word now, that you would water what's been sown, that it would find its place in each one of our hearts. Lord, I pray right now by the work of your Spirit, you would bring up images in our mind right now, a face of a person in our sphere of influence, in our network of relationships, who may be asleep right now. That you would open a door for us to have a meaningful conversation about you, Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would give us new eyes to see, even as we leave here and go through the rest of our weekend, spending time with family and recreating and resting, that you would still give us eyes to see the world around us. And Lord, we pray for a new outlook that would be shaped by an uplook. Will grace be upon us, Lord, to do these things as we wake up and as we suit up, in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I want to ask our decision counselors and other servants, other prayer leaders to be coming on out down front. Because I'd be remiss if I didn't give all of us an opportunity to put up a banner that says, "Welcome home, Jesus," over each one of our hearts. I'd be remiss if I didn't give us an opportunity to respond. And it could be, even right now at this moment, you're realizing, you know what? I've been kind of asleep. And I'm hearing the buzzing of a divine alarm clock right now. And I want to invite you to wake up fully and embrace the opportunity to be ready for His return. God has not appointed anyone for wrath. There will come a day when He will bring judgment. Absolutely. But don't miss the fact He's already brought judgment upon the cross. Take your stand there and you will stand on the second day. And I want to invite you to come and be united with Jesus, who's taken a judgment on your behalf, that you might truly look forward to His return and live with a banner over your life, woken up, suited up, and ready to roll. So as we worship the Lord, I want to invite you to step out, to visit with any of our servant leaders down front about perhaps renewing your decision to take Jesus seriously, or maybe even today you're ready to be immersed into Him in baptism. They're down here to help you with any responses as well as to pray over any needs. May the grace of Jesus be upon this word. And may we all be ready through Christ.